Just as people are settling back in again, I wanted to introduce the little series that we're starting this afternoon, the one that we're calling The One Big Story. I wanted to introduce it because it's a little bit different from the kind of series we normally have. We normally look at books of the Bible and kind of work our way through those books of the Bible. In this series, we're kind of taking an overview. We're looking at the Bible's whole grand narrative, the one big story that God tells in the Bible. And we're thinking about how it makes sense of our world. I've got a high-level diagram that you'll see on the sheet there. Do you see those two boxes? God and humanity. The story of Western culture is a story of being humans in God's world. Humanity under God. As you probably know, about 300 years ago, we started to kind of push God to the edges of things, and now we have totally done away with him. So if you've got a pen, just put a line through God, because that is our modern world. We've totally done away with him. And the popular view has, of course, been, great! Now we've done away with God, now we're set free to be fully human. We can really enjoy our humanity. But the problem is, so many of the things that we assume are part of what it means to be fully human in the lower box actually came from convictions about God, the top box. It's the kind of thing a bloke like Tom Holland is arguing in his best-selling book, Dominion. The values that we just think aren't normal human values, you know, that people have rights and that everyone is equal and justice matters and freedom should be protected, are not just normal human values. They all flow out of the belief in the Christian God. Christianity transforms the ancient world. In other words, the top box shaped the bottom box. And for a while, we got rid of God, we got rid of the top box, and for a while we just carried on, kind of pretty much as before. In more recent times, I think we're waking up to the fact that if you lose your beliefs about God, you end up losing all your beliefs about humanity too. Because we thought we were precious. Get rid of God, get rid of the top box. Turns out we're just an accidental assortment of atoms. We thought we made moral choices. Get rid of God, and it turns out we're just hardwired to survive. Or we want to talk about justice. Get rid of God, and where do you get your ideas of right and wrong from? Seems to me that at the moment in our culture is a bit like one of those moments in a cartoon where, you know, the cartoon character is running along and then runs off the edge of a cliff. And for a moment, they're fine. Their legs are kind of spinning in the air and they're kind of running. And then suddenly they look down and whoosh, they fall because they realize there's nothing. There's nothing solid beneath them. There's nothing to hold them up. Julian Barnes, he's a novelist. He also wrote a kind of autobiographical book, which he starts by saying, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." And I think more and more people are kind of recognizing that. Get rid of God, it's not set us free to flourish as human beings. It's flattened us. It's made us small. It's meant we're not quite sure who we are, what to live for. How to love. Think Fleabag. We've lost our way. And what we want to do in this little series is kind of go back to the map and go back to the Bible and see how God's word makes sense of our world, gives us solid ground to stand on. We're going to do that using a little booklet called Two Ways to Live, which you'd been given on the way in. It's a tool Christians have used to tell the Bible story, and we're going to use the framework it gives, the six pictures it gives. We're going to spin it a little bit. The angle will be, how does this bit of the Bible story make sense of our experience of the world? And if we're Christians, our hope and our prayer is that this little series will give us confidence. Because so often we're made to feel like fools for being a Christian. And the danger is we respond to that by just kind of turning our convictions about God into private piety. So we say, well, it just kind of works for me. And over time, that dissolves discipleship. Go the way of Jesus when it's really hard, when it's really costly, when it means going against the flow of the culture. Ooh, don't want to do that. So we might say we believe it, but we don't have the confidence to live it. And what do we hope and pray is that this little series will help to give us that sort of confidence to live it. That it's not just an idea that kind of works for me. It's a reality to live by. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, can I say it's great to have you here. What we're saying is, try this view of the world on for size. Isn't it a better fit? Put the top box back in, the God box, and doesn't that make more sense of the bottom box of humanity? What do you think? This week we're going to start by looking at how what God says makes sense of beauty. And we're going to read in a moment from a portion of the New Testament where we hear the Apostle Paul talk about how it is God who makes sense of the joy in our hearts. We're going to hear God's word read, and then we're going to watch a short clip from a film.
Our reading this afternoon is Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 8 and going on to verse 18. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them.
And if you hear that, thank you.
I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words, and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a great place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man at Shawshank felt free.
And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free. What do you make of that? What do you make of the power of music to transform the way we feel, to lift us to another world? And it's not just music, it's the beauty of autumn leaves or a frosty morning. You can't just walk to work on a frosty morning like it's just another day. You've got to slow down and take in as much of it as you can. You've got to drink it in, feast on it. Or there's that magic of the moment in the woods when a deer crosses your path and it looks at you and you freeze. You can hardly breathe. It's like the deer has cast a spell on you. Or you're wandering along a river and there's a flash of electric blue and a kingfisher darts by and sends a current through your soul that makes you feel so alive, you saw it. Or maybe it's Roger Federer's backhand. Or maybe it's one of Lionel Messi's free kicks as it curls into the top left-hand corner and you watch it over and over and over because it's so beautiful, it aches. Or maybe you've been sitting in the park on a bench and it's been a hard day, but you can't take your eyes off the little girl who's playing with her grandfather and it lifts your spirits. Or maybe it's when you hold a newborn in your arms. This is actually Joshua Chappell, born earlier this week. And you know the biology and everything, but everything in you feels you are looking down on a miracle. Or you get a letter from a friend thanking you, and their words are so beautiful, they make you cry. And friends, how we feel in those moments is a problem for our secular culture. Because we have been told there is nothing more to life than what you can see and what you can touch. That we are nothing more than an accidental assortment of atoms hardwired for survival. But, as it did the prisoners of Shawshank, our experience of beauty lifts us into another realm beyond what you can see and touch. When we hold a newborn baby, when a piece of music stops us in our tracks, when we sit with a friend and watch the sun go down into the sea, we sense there is something more. And of course, our secular culture tells us there's nothing more. Beauty doesn't point to God. There's nothing truly aesthetic going on. It's just something that's evolved. It's a survival strategy. Think butterflies. Think of the patterns on their wings, the big circles that look like eyes. That's how they've evolved to ward off predators. That's what it is. So once, you see, we might have looked at the beauty of the world and thought there must be a magician who's conjured it all up. But now, you see, we can explain how the trick works. It's not magic. It's natural selection. But that explanation doesn't quite explain Last year, I came across a long article in the New York Times about a guy called Richard Prum. I'm not sure how he pronounced his name. Prum. He's an evolutionary ornithologist at Yale University, and he's causing quite a stir because he's arguing that the beauty we see in birds doesn't always help them to survive. He said, think of a peacock. Feathers are magnificent, but they are kind of cumbersome. In other words, nature seems to be about something more than just the survival of the fittest. A guy called Steven Weinberg, who's a Nobel Prize-winning physicist, he's written a book called Dreams of a Final Theory, kind of explanation for everything. And in it, he says, I have to admit that sometimes nature seems more beautiful than is strictly necessary. If you think life is a mechanism that works towards efficiency and survival, it is hard to make sense of the existence of gratuitous beauty. It's hard to make sense of the way we respond to beauty. One philosopher I was reading, not a Christian, he says, it's a puzzle. It's a puzzle. What exactly is the evolutionary advantage of stopping to enjoy a sunset? Particularly if there are tigers around. You know, being all preoccupied with the sun, positive disadvantage. He says, how does spending hours learning to play the violin help a species to survive? And you say, well, hold on, give science time. It'll come up with explanations. It may well come up with explanations. But the point is, any explanation that explains beauty only in terms of chemical processes and being wired for survival, any explanation like that will always feel too thin. So if someone said, oh yeah, your wonder as you watch the sun go down is simply a pattern of behavior inherited from when our ancestors were drawn to fire to keep warm, most of us would instinctively say, but that's not how it feels. If someone said your joy as you listen to music is simply a chemical reaction that gives you an evolutionary advantage, most of us would instinctively say, but that's not how it feels. It feels way more significant than that. If someone said, you know, your love for that person whom you think is beautiful, you know what it is? It's simply a series of chemical reactions in the brain designed to propagate your DNA. That's all it is. Yeah. Most of us would instinctively say, no, it's more than that. You see, the secular explanation reduces us to machines made of meat. But the fact is, when we experience beauty, that's when we feel least like machines made of meat. It's when we feel like we are more, that there is something more. It's very striking that the language people often use when they talk about their experience of beauty is often deeply spiritual language. Last year, I was speaking about God at a week of events for students from across various universities in London. A group came from one of the music colleges. And they sort of grabbed me at the end of the talk and they said, we're atheists, but, you know, far as we can tell, music is basically magic and we can't explain it. What do you make of it? I was reading that in Japan, people are becoming Christians through listening to Bach. Now, don't mishear this. I'm not saying, there you go, that proves there is a God. I'm just saying, do you notice the tension? You say there is no God, which must mean we are nothing but machines made of meat. That is the secular story. But the whole way we enjoy beauty and talk about beauty and respond to beauty just doesn't fit with that. If we actually believe that we were just machines made of meat, it would gut the whole experience of beauty of all that we value about it. See, when it comes to beauty, if you are a secular sort of a person who scrubbed God out of the picture, you have to temporarily deny the story that you tell about the world. Because you can't live it. It's no surprise to me that there is such a rise in wizardry and witchcraft and meditation and alternative therapies. On some level, despite what we are told, we know that there is more to life than biology. We know that the story we're being told to live by is too small, that it doesn't make sense of the most precious experiences of being human. It seems to me that the story the Bible tells does make sense. And again, as I was saying earlier, if you're here this afternoon, you're not a Christian, it's great to have you here. What I want to say is, look, try it on for size. See how it fits. The one big story. The one big story. God created the world in all its beauty. That's where the story begins. The Bible verse that goes with Two Ways to Live, that sums this all up, is Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You see it there on the sheets? You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You created all things. The gods of the ancient world were kind of local gods, and they squabbled with each other for power. But the Bible starts in the book of Genesis with the God who made all things. The Bible is saying our God is the one true God who made everything, all of it. It's all his. He is not one of many gods squabbling for power. He alone sits on the throne of the universe. That's why in Two Ways to Live, he's represented by that crown. And what that crown means is the world is not a product of blind force. There is a God behind it all, who made it all, who's in charge of it all. And it seems to me that makes sense of our experience of the beauty of nature, the beauty of humanity, of the beauty of culture. Let's think about the beauty of nature. Annie Dillard, she's an American novelist. She's very funny. She says, you are God. You want to make a forest, something to hold the soil, lock up solar energy and give off oxygen. Wouldn't it be simpler just to rough in a slab of chemicals, put in a green acre of goo? See, she's sort of going, look, the world is not like that. The world is not functional, purely functional. It's been made beautiful. Not a slab of green goo, but like trees. And we know that. We watch the wildlife documentaries and we marvel. We say, it's magical. And the Bible says, yes, it is magical. It is magical. Because there is a magician. There is a God who made the world beautiful. Not just functional, but beautiful. So we would go, wow. So we would enjoy it. Makes sense of the beauty we find in nature, the gratuitous beauty. Makes sense of the beauty of humanity. You know, at a very deep level, that you are not just something, that you are someone. But if the secular story is right, if you are nothing but atoms and molecules, if ultimate reality is impersonal, where does our sense of being personal come from? It's a huge leap of logic, a huge leap of faith to go from an impersonal universe to personal human beings. But the Bible makes sense of that sense of being personal, because the Bible says ultimate reality is not impersonal. Ultimate reality is God, and he's not a mere power. He's personal. He's the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God who is relationship. The God who is love. And the Bible says we are made in his image. We are personal because he is. And we are all about relationship and love because he is. And it's the fact that we are made by him that makes us precious. In the ancient world, your value was tied to your abilities and your achievements. How much you contribute to society. And that made for a brutal culture. Because if you didn't contribute much, you had low value. You were not worth much. Your life was cheap. And then Christianity took hold and changed the way people lived and the way people treated one another, and said our value is not tied to what we do. It's tied to the fact that we're all made in the image of God. And that means we are all precious. And it's very striking to me that a post-Christian world, a world that does away with God, is becoming more and more like a pre-Christian world. So you get rid of God and we go back to thinking our value is tied to what we do, our achievements, our abilities, our contribution to society. And it's brutal. And we see the impact that's having on, for example, mental health. It's brutal. And we feel it's not right. We feel that someone sleeping rough is as valuable as someone making a million. But the story our culture tells us can't make sense of that. But the Bible can. The Bible says, yes, our value is not tied to what we do. It's rooted in the fact we are made by God, made in his image. That's what makes us all precious. And the Bible makes sense of the beauty that we make of culture. Made in his image means we're made to reflect his ways. He is the king. And he's put us on this planet to be little kings and queens ruling on his behalf. You see that in the two ways to live text. God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world and he made us ruler of the world under him. So you remember in Genesis, Adam and Eve are told to cultivate the garden. See, he is the king who brings order and harmony and beauty, and he calls us to join in with what he's doing. Be little kings and queens, and don't just let things slide into chaos, but bring order and harmony and beauty into the world. Don't you think that within the secular story, it is very odd that we should care about the planet? Because it's just evolution running its course, isn't it? Isn't it odd to step outside of the system that we are part of, to step outside of it and critique it? What's going on? But the Bible makes sense of that. It makes sense of our instincts to do something, because the Bible says we're not just part of the system. God has given us a particular responsibility to care for the world. And that care means more than just the survival of the fittest. That's why we work for social justice, because we don't want to see the strong trample the weak and the vulnerable. It's why, for example, we don't just hunt for food, we paint pictures. It's why we don't just make clothes that keep us warm, we give them a bit of style. It's why it's no surprise that town planners in the UK are currently realizing that we need housing to be more than functional. We need to build beauty into people's lives for them to flourish. And the functional houses we've been putting people in has been crushing them. And the Bible makes sense of that. It says, yes, we're meant to be little kings and queens. God made a world of order and harmony and beauty, and we are meant to be reflecting him. It's the first sort of chapter of the big story. God created the world in all its beauty. There is a creator. Makes sense of the beauty that we find in nature, in humanity, and in culture. Second chunk of the story is that God created the world in all its beauty to lead us to him. Look again at Revelation chapter 4. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Do you catch the four? There, because he created all things, he is worthy, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You see, because you created all things, we should acknowledge you as our creator. We should acknowledge you as the one to whom we owe our very existence. We should give you glory and honor and power. Instead of doing away with you, we should recognize you as the one to whom we owe life itself. God says, you see, look at all I have done. Look at the world I have made. Look at all I have created. And it all points to me. Why did God make the stars? To point us to him. Why did God make dragonflies and giraffes and bananas and your little sister? To point us to him. As the poet Jared Manley Hopkins puts it, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. We had it in Psalm 19 at the beginning, didn't we? The skies sing of his brilliance. We had it in Acts 14. Do you remember Paul said, he has not left us without testimony. Look at the crops in the fields. Look at the joy in your hearts. All points to him. So you walk through this world and you're supposed to go, not just, what is this? But who? Who is behind all this? Who made this? It's meant to lead us to him. C.S. Lewis talks about seeing a sunbeam slanting through a window and tracing it back to its source, the sun. You're supposed to just look at the world and trace it back to its source, the Creator God. I like to think of it like this. Maybe this is a foolish way of thinking it, but it kind of works for me. Is you book a room in a hotel, and you walk into this room that you've booked in this hotel, and it's beautifully decked out. And then you notice it's beautifully decked out with all your favourite things. The photos on the wall are all photos of your favourite beach in Cornwall. The books on the shelves are all your favourite American authors. There's a box set of highlights of the Ashes. There's even fishing tackle in the corner. And there's food on the table. And it's not just any old food. It's your favourite food. It's like tuna steak and cherry pie. Now, what does that do to you? What's the question you're asking when you see all that? It's not just, what is this? But who? Who did this? You want to know, don't you? You're looking around. Who's behind this? Yeah? Who? Who knows me like this? Who set this up for me to enjoy like this? The stuff is good, but at that point, you're more interested in who is the person behind this stuff? Isn't that what your heart's kind of gripped by? And what our culture does, our culture grabs the stuff and runs. Enjoys all the good things God has made for us to enjoy. Because he knows what's good for us. He knows what we like. And all the gifts he's given us, we take and we run. We travel the world and we eat fine food and we live in beautiful homes. And we even share our lives with people we love. But what happens is we're not satisfied. However much we have, we always want more. And the Bible explains that. Explains why we can have so much and yet feel so empty. And it's because we were not made for the gifts. The gifts were meant to lead us to the giver. We were made for him. It's in him we find all that we've been looking for all along. In him. In him we find the truth that we desperately need. You see, you and I didn't make this world, so we don't really know how it works. We didn't make it. And I didn't make me, so I don't really know how I work. But he did. He made the world. He made me. So he is the one who knows how the world works. He's the one who knows how I work. In him, we find the truth, the mental map that we need to navigate life by. And in him, we find the beauty that we long for. You know how when we experience beauty, there's always that sense of longing for something even more. And he is the more who fulfills the deepest longing of our hearts. The sunset is amazing, but you should meet the God who made it. He is amazing, more amazing. You see, to enjoy the gifts is good, they're good gifts. But the greatest good is to enjoy the giver, the one behind all the gifts. He's the source of life. And we will never really know how good life can be until we know him. Till we know how good it is to be loved by him. To love him, to live with him. That is what we are here for. So, live the story and share the story. Live the story. Live out the story. He made the world. He calls us to take responsibility for it. So Christians should be the people who care most about the planet. We're the ones that have got the story that makes sense of that. Live it. He made people in his image. They are precious because he made them. Christians should be the people who treat others better than anyone else. Next time you pass someone sleeping rough in the streets, talk to them. They are made in the image of God. He is the God who made beauty. So Christians should lead the way in enjoying art. Instead of being all a bit embarrassed by art, we should lead the way. Go to the cinema. You can justify learning to play the guitar. Because we are not merely here to survive. We're here to reflect his beauty. Christians should also lead the way in science too. Because the fact that there is a maker means that the world is not random. There are patterns worth studying. Science is worth doing. Go into the countryside. Look around. Take it in. It's no surprise that people are saying how walking in nature has mental health benefits. It's no surprise that people are saying that. Because God made the hills for us to enjoy. Go out and marvel at them and see that they're not just hills. See, they are hills that he has beautifully made for you to enjoy. Or people think Christianity is kind of world-denying. No. There are all kinds of ancient Greek philosophies that are world-denying. There's all kinds of modern Eastern spirituality that's world-denying. But Christianity could not be more world-affirming. Because Christianity says the world is not an illusion. It's not an accident. It's made by God. Food, drink, our bodies made by God for us to enjoy. But in all we do, remember, don't just take the gifts and run. The gifts are meant to lead us to the giver. So in all things, our heart is not just, I want the gifts, I want to do what I want with them, I want to do them for me. That's the culture we live in. And it's really destructive. The heart of the Christian is, Lord, thank you for these amazing gifts. Now, I want to use the gifts you've given me to honor you, to give you glory, to give you power. So, yeah, we'll enjoy making the home beautiful, but we'll also make sure we open it up as a place of refuge for others. Because it's all for him. And friends, be confident that when you do that, when you live out this story, you're not keeping some random rules that some people are into for no apparent reason. You are living the true story. You're living the life we were created for. You're living in line with how things actually are. You're living in God's world, with him and for him. And that's the life that Jesus calls life in all its fullness. It's not always easy, but it's good. Because it's the life we were made for. Live the story and share the story. How can you keep this to yourself? Go look at beauty with a friend. Go for a walk in the Mendips. Go and visit the wildlife photography exhibition down at the M Shed. Go to a concert. Marvel at some moment of human kindness and say to your friend, say, what do you make of that? How do you explain how that makes you feel? If that's you, if you're not a Christian this afternoon, how do you explain how beauty makes you feel? Is your explanation big enough? It seems to me God's word tells the one big story that really does make sense of how we feel. And it's a story we don't just kind of say we believe. It's a story we can actually live by. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you that we are made by you. And we ask that you would please help us tomorrow morning to live in your world for you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've got a few questions here for you, Mike. I'm just going to run through some of those now. First category of questions really is about the stuff that is not nice in our world, the ugly things, the bad things. Did God create those too? And if so, how does that work with a God who's good?
A slightly cheeky answer would be, come back next week when we're actually looking at how the Bible makes sense of the brokenness in our world as well. I think a short answer for this week is, if the universe is just some kind of cosmic accident, if there is nothing but molecules and atoms, if it's just a kind of mechanistic process, what are we doing even noticing things that we call bad, things that look broken to us, things that look wrong? In other words, if the universe is just a kind of blind process, things are just as they are. There's no beauty or ugliness. There's no good or there's no bad. It just is. So the very fact that it's a problem to us, we ask that question, what about the bad things? Actually means there's something else, something going on that's really interesting. There's something a little bit kind of transcendent. There's something above molecules and atoms. All of a sudden, there are moral values. What's going on there? The very fact we're asking those sorts of questions is something that actually only the existence of God really makes sense of. So although I'm not particularly talking about brokenness right now, just the very fact we ask that question is intriguing. It doesn't fit with the story our culture tells us. And I think the best thing is come back next week so we can talk, I won't be able to answer it, perfectly or anything, but just give it what it deserves, which is a careful answer, because that's a real question, isn't it? I know there are people like, people like Richard Dawkins, David Attenborough, Stephen Fry, sort of well-known atheists who, they see the beauty and they go, just when you're tempted to think, oh yeah, the beauty points to there being a God, they see the brokenness and the ugliness and say, well, don't be ridiculous. See, it just goes to show the whole thing's a mess. And all I'm saying for now is the very fact they can talk about beauty and ugliness, good and bad, means they're not being true to their story. They're living in a story, in a world where there are moral values. And they need to think about that.
Thank you. Second group is about people struggling with knowing how we should be responding to this and how can we indulge our enjoyment of the arts, for example, when there's lots of needs out there, people on the streets and things. How can we justify that and enjoying the beauty around us when there's lots of things that we need to be doing with our time and money for people's good?
Yeah. It's a really good question. I don't think there's a... We want an appendix, don't we, that gives us an exact rule. What we know is that, keep remembering, the gifts are to be enjoyed for the sake of the honour and glory of the giver. And I think that'll keep us accountable in this area. If we just say, well, I'm just going to do this, indulge in whatever it is, some kind of artistic thing or making my house beautiful. If I'm just going to do that, that's the end of the story, then I probably missed it. But if I'm going, actually, I'm living in God's world, and I want to serve him, but when I serve him, I'll do it in ways that aren't just purely functional. I will seek to make things beautiful when I'm, visiting someone, seeing someone, or spending time with someone, or arranging things. I'll say, actually, beauty does matter. We're not just going to come up with a functional plan. again, there's more to say on that, but I think just holding the gifts, seeing how the gifts are to be enjoyed in the light of the giver will help us. But we're not purely functional creatures, but we mustn't be self-indulgent. But that's a kind of wisdom thing. Yep, one more quickly.
So if you're struggling to enjoy beauty at the moment, struggling to see beauty in the world, does that make us any less of a Christian, any less of a person? How can we use this to help us to enjoy the world out there when we're not feeling like it?
That's a good question. I don't know a one-line answer, because there are times when everything feels flat, aren't there? There are times when it's all grey. And however many times someone goes, look at the stars, you're going, stars, schmars. So I don't really know the answer to that question. I don't think there's an easy answer other than hang on in there and keep looking at the stars and keep noticing the things that are beautiful and keep seeing them as little reminders of the one who is behind it all, who loves you. And you may not feel it and you may not go, wow, and you may not be transported, but they are daily reminders. Everywhere you look, there's a little sign that there is a Father in heaven who cares for you. And that sometimes it's just about pressing on with that.